Indeed. What a joy to be together this morning. Have you ever been close to someone famous? It's amazing what happens when that happens. It's happened for me a few times. One time I was 12, we were in D.C., and the pastor was giving this unforgettable benediction. He said, hey, I just need you to clean out the pews quickly and exit because arriving for second service is President Reagan. That was kind of a surprise, and it was actually true. The room was abuzz. These dudes in black suits in the back with wires hanging out of their ears. We come out, and Reagan and Nancy step out of the big black caravan, and everyone gathered, you know, around to see them. If you flash forward 17 years ago, I'm at the Masters with my dad. It's Wednesday, the practice round. And we went and found this greenside bunker, and it was just the two of us. And we just waited, and in came a ball, and I could tell immediately that that was Tiger's golf ball. I was so pumped. It was gonna be me, my dad, and Tiger. A triad. But then Tiger's caddy arrived, and he was kind of a grump. I mean, he knew what he was doing, and he kind of came up, and he saw that I was standing as close as I could to the trap, and so he's motioning me back, you know, get back, and has sort of this stern face, and sure as shooting, Tiger comes up, and he kind of nestles down into that trap, and he hits the ball. And I kid you not, the thing flies straight into the hole. It doesn't bounce, nothing, straight into the hole. I erupt. I mean, it was epic. I'm like, way to go, Tiger! You know, I mean, he's like 4 feet from me. He doesn't turn. He doesn't acknowledge my presence. He is deadpanned. My hand's like this. I'm waiting for the high five. I don't even exist in the world to Tiger Woods. Two famous someones, Reagan, Tiger, they make a sudden appearance with someone else in front preparing the way. And just like that, they become the priority. This is what happened in the first century with the most important someone. Jesus was ready to shift from being carpenter in Israel to shepherd of Israel, and his caddy, his forerunner, John the Baptist, introduces himself in Matthew chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, you can look with me or follow along on the screen. We're actually looking at three scenes this morning. And we'll celebrate the king's table after the second scene, and then I'll return for the third briefly. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and this is what he said. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he, John, who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to John. John is the hinge prophet between the Old Testament and the New. Wild honey, by the way, is literally one of my top favorite things to eat. Locusts, not so much. In this moment, Rome is in charge of Judea, right? The exiles have come back from Babylon, many of them, but they have come back still under pagan rule. The majority of Israel is still away from God. They are out of relationship with God. They're not enjoying his presence. They're not carrying out his purposes in the world to be a light to the nations. The Old Testament promises are not being fulfilled. There's no new creation, no new covenant. There's no Messiah. There's no son of Abraham, son of David reigning anywhere. It's been like almost 400 years of silence. And now all of a sudden, through John's mouth, God begins to speak. And his message is simple, not easy, but not hard to understand. He says, repent. The kingdom of heaven is arriving. The Old Testament promises, in other words, are about to be fulfilled. God's king is coming. The covenant will be renewed. Forgiveness for sin is going to be available. The Spirit of God is going to be poured out. The enemies of God will be defeated. The nations are going to flow to Jerusalem to honor Israel's Messiah, and on and on and on. All of these promises from the Old Testament, John is saying, they're about to be fulfilled. This is the great announcement. It's time. Everybody, get ready. That's John's role. Clear the path. Make room so God can be the focus. Now, this word repent in Greek means to change your mind. In Hebrew, it's simple. It's to turn. It's kind of like our map apps, you know, when you put in the address and you're kind of following along, and then you make a wrong turn and it says, proceed to the route. Proceed to the route. I hate that part. I'm like, I got it, okay? I'm working on it. It's so corrective, you know what I mean? For guys who like control, it's a challenge for me. But the reality is, it never says that as long as I'm going in the right direction. The truth often hurts before it heals. It stings before it saves, doesn't it? Kind of like Tiger's caddy. I mean, it was tough, you know? It was a really fun, cool moment until he showed up. It was just so stern and barky. John has the unpopular task of calling Israel, wayward Israel, to humble themselves, to get ready for God's salvation, or else to face his judgment. Whenever God shows up, there's always both. There's salvation for the humbled, and there's judgment for the arrogant. Both kinds of people start showing up at the river. The first group, the humbled, verse 6, they were baptized by John in the river Jordan as they confessed their sins. Masses are flocking out into the wilderness to the very point, by the way, where Joshua had led Israel across the Jordan into the promised land. And the location matters. John's getting people ready for the new Exodus out of spiritual captivity, not physical captivity, but spiritual, into the bounty of God's promises in the kingdom of God. I mean, it cannot just be a coincidence. 1,500 years after Joshua leads Israel from this same Judean wilderness into the promised land at this very spot in the Jordan River, and now 1,500 years later, a new Joshua, literally Jesus' name in Hebrew, Yeshua, is doing the same thing, leading a repentant, renewed people into a new covenant and a new creation. Had to be electricity in the air. Kind of like the fireworks last night. Weren't they awesome? Man, I tell you what, I grew up in Cincinnati back when fireworks were illegal. I think they still are, right? I actually don't know what the law is on that. I know that as Amy and I were driving back from KI's fireworks, you know, and there's just fireworks just going everywhere, you know. It's like, are these illegal or not? Like, I don't know, but I'm kind of glad that we're able to have fireworks. It's pretty cool looking. This is the moment that Israel's history has been leading up to. They've been waiting so long for God's Messiah to show up. This is the king, God's kingdom breaking in on the earth. And some humbled themselves and they owned their sin and they plunged beneath the waters. And then from those waters, John raised them up. The waters throughout, I wish we could do 2 hours on this. The waters throughout the story of the Bible are both waters of judgment that can become cleansing waters of salvation. Going down in the water is not a good thing. It's a bad thing. The waters were kind of evil, dark, foreboding. They were threatening. Though the waters were not, oh, this is lovely on the waters. The waters, being plunged under the water, was a way of saying my sin puts me in the grave. I'm a dead man walking. I deserve to drown in judgment. But then as John lifts them out of the water, there is sort of this moment of resurrection and new creation. That's the idea behind the waters. And this humbled group is ready to receive their king. Not so much the arrogant group, they show up next in verse 7. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Instead, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourselves, 'Well, we have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these very stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The religious leaders come with prideful condemnation of John the crazy, who sees them as hypocrites, and he calls them out. "You're just going through the traditional motions of religion." And it was impossible for me to read this week, to study this week, to pray with the Lord about this week, and not have the Lord do some convicting work in me. This is a temptation for all of us, isn't it? To just go through the traditional motions of religion. They added to that this presumption of ethnic heritage. They're like, "Dude, we're Abraham's kids." Could be like our modern, "I grew up in the church." "Well, I mean, I've been a Baptist all my life. I am an American." John's like, "Where's the fruit?" These religious leaders are walking up all proud, and John's like checking their branches, and he doesn't find any fruit. He's like, "You know what? You look like dead trees ready to be whacked." Whoa. The king comes for those longing for him, not for those who don't need him. Verse 11, "I baptize with water," John says, "for repentance, but he who is coming after is mightier than I. In fact, his sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire," which is amazing foreshadowing of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit shows up and tongues of fire are on everyone's head. His winnowing fork, he shifts metaphor here to harvest. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is a clear text that confirms that the kingdom of God is not gluten-free. That's a good one. I came up with that. That's not AI. That's not, I mean, that's just human stuff, man. This is a stark image. I bring a little levity because it is a stark image. There is both judgment and salvation. And John's unbridled devotion. I just love it. He's like, the one who's coming, he is awesome. He's so awesome that the gap between me and him is so great, I can't even carry around his grimy slides. It's amazing. That's humility, by the way. John is modeling the very humility that God is looking for in you and me. Not perfection this side of glory, but sincerity for sure in the form of humility, this honest appraisal of yourself, where you stand in the light of your sin and God's holiness. It's a huge gap. And the king can bring judgment, but he wants to save. Even the king is humble. This is amazing. He starts wading into the river next, verse 13. Jesus comes to the Jordan to John to be baptized by John, and John would prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? But Jesus answers him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. Imagine being John. Just picture yourself in the water, and Jesus starts walking into the water and asks you to take him under and to lift him up. John rightly deflects. You don't need repentance. You don't have any sins to confess. No need for you to prepare your heart to receive God. You are the Holy One. The stage is yours. And it's almost like Jesus is saying, you know, you're right. Since the stage is mine, let's begin to fulfill my Father's plan. A plan that is not going to include arrogant conquering, but a plan of victory that is going to include sacrificial suffering. Israel's promised king is here to save them by dying for them. I wish we had time to unpack Isaiah 11, but there's an amazing passage in Isaiah 700 years before this very moment where Isaiah says that God is going to anoint his Messiah by the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. And then later, Isaiah 53, of course, you know, he takes our trespasses upon himself and dies in our place. This messianic king is gonna also be a suffering servant. He is here to set them free from their spiritual exile by entering into exile and coming up the other side. Israel's thinking, no, Rome's the problem, not my sin. Rome's the problem. Rome's the tyrant. Roman chains are the prison. Take them out. But Jesus knows it goes way deeper than Rome. Rome isn't keeping anyone from knowing God. Rome isn't keeping the nations from knowing God. Sin is doing that work, and that's why Jesus comes to deal with sin. And he begins by identifying himself completely with the very sinners that he came to save. Going under the water of judgment that we deserve. He doesn't enter these waters for his own sin. He goes under the water for us. He didn't come down from heaven. He doesn't plunge beneath the waters. He doesn't go down into the grave for his own sake. He comes from heaven to be with us. He plunges to become us that he might die in our place. Amen? And then he rises up out of the water as a foretaste of his own resurrection, which is a foretaste of ours. What is true of us becomes true of Jesus, so that what's true of Jesus might become true of us. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And something profound happens as Jesus rises up from the water. Look at verse 16. Immediately, he goes up from the water, and behold, the heavens open, and he sees God's Spirit descending like a dove and coming to rest on Jesus. And behold, a voice from heaven, God the Father, saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Oh, this is a huge moment. Again, that Isaiah 11:2 passage where the servant of the Lord is going to be anointed king by the Holy Spirit fulfilled right here. Plus, this is likely the beginning of the new creation. Let me make the case for that just for a moment. The Spirit, if you remember, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters in Genesis chapter 1. And when those waters subsided, the land appeared. So too here. The Spirit hovers, the waters part, and the new creation emerges. Jesus, not the old Adam, but the new Adam, as the firstborn of a new humanity. Even the mention of a dove suggests it. Think about that. Can you think about another time in the Old Testament when a dove shows up? It's Noah's sign, right? Judgment is over. Land has reemerged from the flood waters. The creation is cleansed. The beginning of a new humanity through Noah and his family. That whole flood episode was a foretaste of this moment in the Jordan River, as was Israel going down into the Red Sea in the Exodus. The waters split. They go down in the waters, and those waters end up kind of colliding and crashing in behind them and becoming judgment waters for the Egyptian soldiers. But Israel is brought through the waters and up out the other side onto dry land. Exactly like this. Creation, flood, Exodus, these are all ordeal by water. And then finally, even the conquest itself under Joshua. Joshua leads Israel through the Jordan waters. Remember, the river was at flood stage. He leads them through the Jordan waters into the promised land. And now a new Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, is doing it again. These water episodes anticipate this very moment where God declares with joy, this is my beloved, my son, the one who pleases me. Not the original Adam, not the second Adam, Israel, but the new Adam. Jesus is ready to become the new fountainhead of the new humanity. And here's the implication. If you want to be God's beloved, if you want to become the Father's son or the Father's daughter, then receive the one with whom he is most pleased. Amen. Jesus. Receive Jesus, the new Adam. He's launching a new humanity. Receive Jesus, the new Moses. He's leading a new Exodus, a freedom out of sin's captivity. Receive the new Joshua, conquering Satan's realm, which we're going to talk about here in just a second. Receive the new David, ready to rule and reign over Israel and the nations. Receive Isaiah's servant of the Lord, of whom God said, this is Isaiah 42:1. This is amazing. Again, 700 years before Jesus, behold my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Fulfilled right here. And by the way, you have the Father anointing the Son by the Holy Spirit. This is the three-in-one God of the story. Well, how do we respond to these two scenes? I think a couple things. First of all, are you willing to confess, which just means to agree, any lingering arrogance that has you thinking you're better than anybody else? Or any self-righteousness that has you kind of thinking, well, when you consider all the good that I do compared to the bad that I do, own that. Because what happens in arrogance and self-righteousness is we try to convince ourselves that we don't need Jesus. And that's not true. And then in that confession, then there's this turning. You turn from a life with you on the throne and toward a life with King Jesus calling the shots. Jesus reigning over every nook and cranny of your life. And if he gives you tomorrow, then you invite him to have his way, to lead you into his purposes, not just yours. So often our prayer life sounds like this: God, I got a lot going on. There's a lot on my mind. I'm stressed, I'm freaking out, I'm anxious. I got a lot planned today, and I want you to help me make it happen. Might as well be rubbing the old lamp. God ain't a genie, folks. Yes, will he join you in your life? Yes. But the prayer is, God, prepare me and my heart to join you where you're at work in my day. It's a little different. That's a prayer he'll want to answer over and over. He'll want to bear his fruit in your life. I mean, what is the fruit? John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What is that? That's the fruit of the new creation. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, who, you know, Paul kind of lays out for us at least some elements of that fruit. It's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's kindness, it's goodness, it's gentleness. I mean, does the world have too much of that right now? The world is starving for the fruit of the new world. And that fruit is on our branches by the Holy Spirit, or it is to be, that we might feed the nations. Jesus, through us. And then you just bask in the wonder of Jesus. I mean, there's nobody like Jesus. The one who was rich in glory impoverishes himself, becomes poor, so that we who are impoverished spiritually might become rich in him. Who does that? That's the King. That's my King. Oh, and did you note the grace here? I think there's grace hidden in here that is pretty powerful. When in Jesus' ministry does the Father delight in his Son? When does he say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? Is it after his ministry or before? I love that. Even Jesus experiences the grace gift of an identity of beloved without lifting a finger. He hasn't served God yet in the capacity of his ministry. And yet God says, son, look, you are my beloved before you work. That's good. As the beloved, Jesus moves out into his ministry, not trying to earn something he doesn't have, but out of what he has already received from the Father. Jesus knew who he was. He knew whose he was, and that prepared him for next. How about you? How about you? This is why we preach the gospel here, week in and week out. This is why we champion grace, because we want to be reminded that we are the beloved and we want to live from that rather than trying to do certain things to become who we are not. So are you humbled by your sin? Are you grateful for his cleansing grace? Can you receive the declaration of son, daughter, because of Jesus? That's what this table reminds us of. Every single time we partake of the King's table, it's a reminder that beloved comes first. And then we move out as the beloved in Jesus. He took bread, Jesus did. The last night he was with his disciples. And then as a visible illustration of what it would take to save them, his body broken for them, he invited them to eat and to remember me for you. You're the beloved in me, because I'm the beloved. In the same way, he took the fruit of the old creation and he set it apart. And he said, this is now the fruit of the new creation, the new covenant, my blood shed for the forgiveness of your sin. And Jesus invites us now to drink the fruit of the new world. The new creation has begun in him. And now we are to taste and see the Lord is good in the person of Jesus. This isn't a hope table. This isn't a Protestant Catholic table. It's not Presbyterian Baptist. This is the King's table. If you belong to the King through the grace of the gospel, this table is for you. Sometimes we take the elements individually. Sometimes we take them together. We're going to do it together. We're seven generations, one family. And so we thought we would take them together. I know sometimes it's a little challenging with kids to know, is it time, is it not time? We leave that up to the conscience of the parent. If you feel like they understand as much as they can, and have entrusted as much of themselves as they can to as much of Jesus as they understand, then we invite them to partake or to wait until that day. Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you." In a similar way, he took the cup. His blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. As long as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim his cross, which of course was followed by his resurrection and his enthronement in glory, where Jesus, as Jill said a little earlier, where Jesus reigns even right now. After the Exodus, Israel passes through these Red Sea waters. God leads them in the wilderness for 40 years, where they hungered, where they questioned God's goodness, and where they worshiped a golden calf. Well, Israel's king, Jesus, is going to now reenact Israel's shady history, proving faithful where Israel proved unfaithful. Again, we're just looking at this briefly, but Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Again, this is Israel all over again. You hear these catchphrases: God's presence is leading. Same was true with Israel. Judean wilderness, same. Tempted, same. 40, not 40 years, but 40 days and nights, and then hunger. It's exactly Israel's story and their primary complaint. And the devil's like, "Well, here's the deal. I took down Adam pretty easily in the garden, and then I took down Adam 2.0, Israel, in the wilderness." So he assumes that he can take out this new Adam. Verse 3. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are God's son," which the Father has just declared at his baptism, "then command these stones to become loaves of bread." Do some magic. Meet your own needs apart from God's provision. That's what I think is the heart of the temptation. And I do believe that that tends to be the hallmark of temptation that you and I face. That God's not providing in a particular area in your life, and you decide, "I am going to provide for myself apart from his provision." Jesus doesn't go there. He goes to God's word and he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word coming from God's mouth." Jesus goes right back. He's being new Israel here. He goes right back to Israel's Torah in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And he says, "I know whose I am. I trust my Father to provide for my needs in his timing and in his way." That's not always easy, is it? I can probably say that a little stronger. That's hard. A lot of the time, to trust that God knows best, that his ways are best, and his timing. Oof. That is often the crucible of faith, where faith is forged. The devil tries again in verse 5. He takes him to the holy city, sets him on a pinnacle of the temple, says, hey, if you're God's son, again, challenging his identity, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. The Father would never want anything bad to happen to you. Well, that's not necessarily true. In fact, the worst thing ever that's ever happened to a human is getting ready to happen to Jesus. And that is a part of the Father's plan. If you trust God, Satan says, prove it, jump, throw yourself off, see if he catches you. And Jesus is like, that's not how a trusting relationship works. Verse 7, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This time he snags from Deuteronomy 6, the Shema Israel, which is part of the prayer of the Jew in the morning and in the evening every day. The Father doesn't have to prove anything to me, the Son says. He's always been faithful and he always will be. Jesus' faith, and I think we can say he had faith, his faith is in God's faithfulness. He trusts God to come through. Do you? Is your faith in God's capacity and willingness to come through, maybe not in the way you particularly want, or maybe not in the timing that you particularly want it, but that he has a plan that maybe you can't see, and you're still trusting him because who else has the words of life? Well, the devil's losing and he feels it, so he tries an almost hilarious Hail Mary in verse 8. Again, the devil takes him to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he says, hey, check it out. I'm gonna give you all of this stuff if you'll just fall down and worship me. Now, that's thick irony. A signature tactic of the evil one is that he overpromises and underdelivers, right? To whom do all the glorious kingdoms of the world ultimately belong? They belong to God. They belong to Jesus. And this king, Jesus, stomps on the head of the serpent. I love this. In verse 10, he simply says, be gone. Be gone. Jesus does not have to do a lot of hocus pocus. He's not like, I tell you what, this is really intriguing stuff. Let me get right back to you. He doesn't have to go into a lab and come up with a little bit of this and a little, you know, mix together some kind of potion and come out and toss it on to Satan. There's none of that. The one who said, let there be light, and there was light, says, be gone. And look at verse 11. And then the devil left him. The devil's a created being. He's not equal with God. He responds when the king says the word. Jesus is in charge. Jesus is always in charge. And Jesus is faithful, everybody. There's no king like Jesus. He steps into our muck and mire. He comes into our world. He goes down into our water. He goes all the way down into our grave in order to lift us up and to give us the gift of beloved, the gift of sonship, the gift of being a daughter of the Father forever and ever, amen, so that the glorious riches of heaven might become ours. Who does that? This king is built different. You find a better king than King Jesus. Fall on your knees and worship him. Jesus There's no one like him. And he defeats the evil one with ease. And you know what he begins to do? He begins to do what Yeshua did the first time, 1,500 years ago. When Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, when he led Israel through the Jordan rivers, what did he do? He began a conquest of the promised land. That's exactly what King Jesus intends to do. He is the new Yeshua, and he has gone through the Jordan waters, and now he is coming in to the promised land to take back what rightfully belongs to him, and that's men and women and children. He would later say, how in the world do you plunder the goods of a strong man? Well, you gotta tie up the strong man. If you tie up the strong man in his own house, then, Jesus says, you can take whatever you want. This is the binding of the strong man. The temptation in the wilderness. Jesus is just wrapping Satan up. And for 2,000 years, men, women, and children from all over the globe have been giving their life to Jesus and finding life in him as king. In fact, and I don't want to steal next week's message, but Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, what does he say? Follow me. Follow me. He doesn't walk along the sea and say, hey guys, what are you doing? My name's Jesus. I'm kind of an interesting mix of a guy, and I'd like to convince you. No! He's the creator. The one who said, let there be light, and there was light. The one who said, be gone, and Satan was gone, says, follow me, and they jump out of their boats, and they start following Jesus. How about you? Has Jesus spoken over your life, follow me? Don't follow Stephen. I ain't even following Stephen. I'm following Jesus. You want to follow him with me? Let's pray together. Jesus, there's no one like you. Forgive us for the many ways we have domesticated you like a house pet. Just made you all sort of cozy, and you're king. Forgive us for the ways we pull you out periodically when it suits our needs. But for the most part, we live our life our own way on our own time. You're king. And what's so amazing about your kingship is that you don't lord it over us, but instead you want to give us life. Amazing. Father, I pray that you would pour out your love into our hearts by your Holy Spirit right now. Give us hearts to receive it, to be transformed by it, that our lives might bear the fruit of the new creation, the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, humility, generosity, and we could go on and on. Our neighbors are hungry. Our coworkers are starving. Our classmates, our teammates. This world is longing for love, and you have chosen to love this world through your people. We say yes. Make it so. To you be the glory. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.